we look in our society today, in a lot of ways, the society is very wicked. But then again, in a lot of ways, there's still a lot of good morality in America, even with all the wickedness. And you compare America with many of the other nations, you certainly find that morality thrives in comparison to many nations. Many of the things that have become very new to this society over the last two or three decades, like open homosexuality and things of that nature, well, those things have been around for many, many decades in many other countries. And America's just catching on. And that's sad. We don't want that to happen. But even in our society today, we have many people who claim to be men of God. You know, in the Bible, we read about those who are men of God. Take your Bibles out, by the way, this morning and follow along with the lesson. Make sure that the things you're being taught are true. If you feel they are, apply them to your life. If you feel I've taught error, I did not intend to. Let's study that together and try to come to the right conclusion. But as we go to the Bible, we find, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1, that Moses was a man of God. Now, man of God often in the Old Testament was a term that would apply to someone who is in special service to God, not necessarily just an Israelite or a Jew, but perhaps someone who is a prophet, and more prominently to someone who is a prophet. Even in the New Testament, the term seemed to apply to someone who might be an elder or someone who may be a minister or a preacher. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy primarily throughout those epistles about ways in which Timothy is to fulfill his ministry and the work that he is to do as an evangelist. There are general applications to be made to all Christians throughout these books. But Timothy is being instructed in these books insofar as the work that he is to do as a young evangelist. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, the passage that was read for us a moment ago, Paul said, "But you, O man of God," see that? O man of God. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17, passages that are very common to us, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," see that? "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." And obviously from this passage we learn that we have no need for the conventions and the special meetings every year that these so-called religious leaders come together and decide what that denomination is going to believe throughout the next year or the next couple of years, or whatever the case may be. We don't need the creed books that are written by men to appeal to for our source of authority, to teach us what we need to do. We don't need the discipline books that some use in order to discipline ourselves and to teach us and to learn what we need to follow. We simply need the Word of God. It makes the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if nothing else, we have learned in this introduction that you and I, we want to be a man of God. Perhaps not in the special sense as the Old Testament that it was a prophet, or maybe as it's used sometimes in Timothy that it's referring to maybe an evangelist or a preacher. But we all would like to be a man of God or a woman of God. Wouldn't we? And yet we look in the society today and we see many people who claim to be men of God, and when you begin to look and to really consider their lives and their teachings and their practices, they are not really men of God. You see, there are men of God as the world perceives. In Jesus' day, it was primarily the Pharisees. And oh, they were regarded by the world around them as being such righteous, holy men. The Pharisees loved that man praised. But were they really men of God? Jesus didn't think so. He said they were hypocrites. He said everything they did to be seen by men. They weren't really men of God. And yet the world would tell you they were. Today we have many religious people and they appeal to the world and appear to the world to be men of God. But are they really men of God? For example, Billy Graham. Billy Graham has preached to more people than anyone who has ever lived. He has. That's just a fact. No one has ever preached to more people than Billy Graham. What about the Apostle Paul? I doubt it. I doubt it. Billy Graham has preached to millions upon millions of people over the years. And he's never told a single soul what they need to do in order to become a child of God. He's told them what he thinks they need to do. Billy Graham is perceived by the world as being a man of God, if not the man of God, because of his great age and the accomplishments that he has accomplished throughout his life. Is he a man of God? Well, let's see. Is Billy Graham and some of these other teachers, are they men of God? Well, let's see. When we go to the Bible, we find that a true man of God, or true men of God, are scripturally called. They're scripturally called. You know, there are methods of being called today that I call shams. They're sham callings. In other words, people, they claim to have been called by God, or they claim to have been saved. And yet when you investigate the way they say they got saved, you find it's really just a sham in comparison with the Word of God. For example, there are those who tell you that they have heard a voice. And the stories here vary. Some people hear a voice while they're in the shower. Others may be lying in their bed at night in the dark and looking at the ceiling, and all of a sudden a voice speaks to them. Well, listen, if voices are speaking to these people, it's not the voice of God. But they claim that God speaks to them in an audible way. And through that, he calls them in order to be saved. There's a man, he's been dead now for many, many, many years, but he was a very popular denominational preacher named Peter Marshall, and he lived in the early 1900s. He died fairly young, in his mid-40s, but when he was a young man, he was really a worldly man, wasn't really interested in religion or church, but he was walking out in the fog. He was from Ireland, or Scotland. And he was walking out, and it was very thick fog, and he's walking around, couldn't really see where he's going, and he thought he heard a voice, and he stopped and said, "Who's there?" And didn't see. So he walked on a little and he stopped again. Said, "Who's there?" And nothing. So he walked and he caught his foot on a root and fell flat on his face. But his hands, when he fell down, it was just a canyon there. If he walked just a couple of feet more, he fell off that canyon and died in the fog. So he got him and said, "Oh, it was you, Lord, that was speaking to me." And that's how the Lord saved him, according to Peter Marshall. You hear stories like that. You've had maybe some friends that you weren't with, family that have told you similar stories. There are some people who claim that God has spoken to them through an angel, that an angel has appeared to them and called them. Others will tell you that they were called in a dream and God called them to come and to be saved, and that's their saving experience. And a lot of these denominations want you to come forward and to share your saving experience. Well, I was very sick and I was supposed to die and I survived that. So that's how God called me. Or I was in a terrible car accident and wasn't supposed to live. And that's how God called me. Or some tell you that the Holy Spirit just came down against my will and He just operated on my heart miraculously and He saved me. All that makes for exciting stories. And people like exciting stories. That's why this stuff is so popular. People like that. The problem with it is it's a sham. Notice there are no scripture references by any of these. The Bible doesn't teach that anyone is called. Well, Michael, are you telling me that if I survived a life-threatening illness, that couldn't serve as an incentive for me to come to the Lord? Absolutely it could. But that's not how God called you. You see, a person who is scripturally called is called by the Scripture. Don't forget that. A person who is scripturally called is called by the Scripture. In John chapter 6, in verses 44 and 45, which is a popular passage that folks like to go to get this mysterious, inexplicable calling and drawing, Jesus said in John 6:44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And they want to stop there and say, see, and God drew me through the voice or drew me through the experience. But read on, and you learn how God draws men to him. Jesus says, I'll raise him up in the last day. In verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught. See that? Taught by God. Remember that. Taught. Therefore, everyone who has heard, there's the second one, taught, heard, and learned, he said. There's three words there you need to remember. Taught, heard, and learned. What about them? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, watch this, comes to me. That's what Jesus said. That's how people come to him. That's how people are called. They are taught. They hear. They learn. Taught what? Hear what? Learn what? They learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, perhaps the clearest passage on this subject, where Paul says, to which he called you, that's what we're talking about, right? How did he call them? Paul says, by our gospel. See that? The gospel. That's how God called these people, through the gospel. This is God's method to save. That's why the Lord told his apostles, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, couldn't the apostles say, well, why should we go through all that trouble? I mean, after all, can't you just speak to them in a voice? How about a dream? Maybe you could send an angel down to them or make something terrible happen to them and let them survive. Just call them that way. Sure save us a lot of trouble. We could be out fishing. Now, Jesus said, you go preach the gospel to every creature because they needed to hear it. That's God's method to call people. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is what? It's the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because it's the method that God used to draw people to him. I mean, think about Saul. The Lord was talking to him right there on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Don't you think the Lord could have just went ahead and said, and Paul, you need to be baptized to be saved? He didn't do that, did he? He said, you go into the city and it'll be told what you should do, Acts 9, 6. And then as Paul's recounting this in Acts 22:16, it was Ananias that was sent from the Lord and came to Saul. And it was Ananias that said to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Couldn't the Lord just told him that on the road to Damascus? He could have. But that's not the way God chose to work this thing. That's not the way he chose to call people. God chose to use man to take the gospel to man. Remember the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? You read verse 26 and verse 29, and you find out that the Spirit spoke to Philip and said, Philip, you need to go down here to this eunuch. And in verse 35, he did, and he overtook the chariot. He sat with the eunuch, and from that scripture, that passage in Isaiah where the eunuch was reading, he taught Jesus to him. Now, why did the Spirit speak to Philip? Why didn't the Spirit just go down and talk to the eunuch and say, hey, you need to be baptized, because that's not the method God chose. God could have done that, but He chose this method. That's the scriptural calling. A friend of mine years ago, who was a preacher of the gospel, he wrote Billy Graham a letter. Of course, my friend believes in the scriptural calling, not the sham callings. He wrote Billy Graham a letter, and probably, and I'll tell you how this works. I know how it works with some. I'm sure it does with Billy Graham, because he gets thousands upon thousands of letters. He doesn't sit down and read all those letters. He has a staff, and they read these letters and try to answer whatever they can. And so he wrote Billy Graham a letter asking him, why is it that you never preach on baptism? That you preached to all these people, and you never told them that they ought to be baptized to be saved. And he received a letter back that says, I do not deal with controversial subjects. That was the answer that whoever on Billy Graham's staff sent to him. I'm sure it wasn't Billy Graham himself. But it probably reflected Billy Graham's belief and practice. Billy Graham wasn't even scripturally called. And he's not telling people how to come to the Lord in a scriptural way. True men of God, not those who appear to be men of God. True men of God are scripturally called. Number two, true men of God are not only scripturally called, but they are strongly concerned. Now you look at people in religion today, particularly those who are ministers and those who are pastors, as they're called often. Are they really, truly, strongly concerned about things they ought to be concerned about? For example, how strongly concerned are they with the truth? Now, in John 17:17, when Jesus is praying to the Father for His disciples, He said, "Sanctify them through Thy word. Thy word is truth." And so God's word is truth. Are they really that strongly concerned about this truth? It wouldn't seem that they are they? Because many of the things that they preach, when you compare them to what you find in the truth, there's a contradiction. Galatians 1:6-9, there were those who were trying to distort the gospel, to pollute it, to vitiate it, to water it down. And Paul said, "Let them be accursed." These people appeared to be very religious in Galatians 1. They were what we call Judaizers. They were people, some of them came in by stealth. But they were religious people. Some of them were Jews trying to deceive Christians. Some of them were Jews who were converted to Christianity but thought you had to bring the law of Moses with you. But they were religious people, religious leaders of that day, weren't they? And Paul said, "Let them be accursed," because they weren't strongly concerned about the truth. They were strongly concerned about their traditions and the law of Moses. Romans 16:17-18, when Paul is warning about those false teachers, those who teach things contrary to the doctrine you have learned, Paul said, "Mark them and avoid them. For those who are such," he said, "do not serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now why would he have to say that? Because they claim to serve the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're religious, they're teachers. But no, Paul says, really they're not. They're not true men of God. Don't be deceived by what they appear to be. Don't be deceived, as he goes on to say, by their smooth words and their flattering speech, because with these things they deceive the hearts of the simple. But they're not really strongly concerned about the truth. I tell you another thing that people in religion today are not strongly concerned about, and that's unity. Oh yeah, you say, "Michael, they're very concerned about unity." Well, they are concerned about unity, but they're not strongly concerned about biblical unity. The kind of unity that they're concerned about is that if there's certain kind of doctrine, like baptism with Billy Graham, that divides people, let's just ignore that doctrine. Let's just throw that out the window. Unity is more important. And so they believe in unity to the exclusion of truth. And if there's any truth that divides, we need to throw that truth, put it in the back room. It's more important for God's people to be unified. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division." Because there's going to be some people that's going to accept this truth of mine, and there's going to be some that are not going to accept it. And when that happens, those people are going to be divided. Nobody wants division. Everybody wants to be unified. But we must be unified based upon the truth. What Paul called it in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He didn't just say endeavoring to keep unity. He said endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What did the Spirit do in the scheme of redemption? He revealed the Word, the truth. And so when we're unified on the truth, that's unity based on the Spirit. And that's the kind of unity Paul said we ought to be endeavoring to keep. 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul warned them and pled with them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together, the same mind and the same spirit. Many of the religious people today and religious leaders, they're not that concerned about that kind of unity. If it's a doctrine that divides, even if it's in here, I'm not going to preach on it because that divides, that's controversial, as Billy Graham would say. True men of God are strongly concerned about truth and unity. True men of God are strongly concerned about authority. You know, you look at the religious practices of denominationalism today. Just look at the way that they worship God. What is their greatest concern in their worship, do you think? Somebody might say, entertainment. Somebody might say, excitement. But why the entertainment and excitement? The real answer is, the most important thing to them about worship is packing that building full and getting as many people here as you possibly can. And when you're working under that, then you do all these other things to make it happen. Now listen, you and I are interested in packing this building, aren't we? We'd like to see us have to build We'd like to see this auditorium packed this morning, people standing around in the back. I'd love to see that. But not so much that I'm ready to draw them in with food and fun and games. That's not what the gospel's all about, is it? And even in their worship service, it seems that, you know, Paul in the book of Colossians, I didn't put it up here, but I always refer to it. Paul talked about will worship, didn't he? Self-imposed religion is what the way the New King James translates that in Colossians 2, verse 23. Will worship. What that word means is men who worship God according to their own will, according to what they think is best or what they like best, rather than the way God said to worship Him. And for many, many, many years, even the denominations would not use, for example, mechanical instruments of music in their service because they were concerned about authority. John Calvin opposed the use of the mechanical instrument of music. He opposed it, as did John Knox and John Wesley and John Smith, and the list goes on. All these founders of the denominations, they didn't have them then. They have them now. These denominations do. Their founders would roll over in their graves, as the expression goes. Their founders were a little bit more concerned about authority than these denominations are today. Now, you know, the people love it. What do you hear people say sometimes in defense of mechanical instruments and music? It's so beautiful. How could God oppose something so beautiful? I think a lot of other things that are beautiful that I don't think we ought to drag in here and incorporate into the public worship, couldn't you? But it's so beautiful. The question is not, is it beautiful? The question is not, is it pleasing to me? But the question is, did God authorize that? Paul said in Colossians 3:16, it's really verse 17, Paul said, whatever you do in the name of the Lord, or whatever you do, or all that you do, I can't even quote the passage, I got it right here, why don't I just read it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, he talks about singing, doesn't he? That's ironic. But don't do anything unless you have the authority of God. I mean, Peter was serious in 1 Peter 4:11 when he said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Men who are strongly concerned about authority, they will do that. Now, you know, God communicates with us the same way we communicate with each other. You start breaking down communication and start defining terms, you think it's complicated, but really, it's the way that we communicate with each other. For example, God sometimes gives us direct statements. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:24, this do in remembrance of me. That's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? That's one way God communicates His will to us. He just gives a direct statement or command. Sometimes it's a necessary inference. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, when the apostles came together upon the first day of the week, to break bread, what is necessarily inferred from that? That they did it every first day of the week. That's a necessary inference. If it's the first day of the week, disciples come together to break bread. That's why we do it every first day of the week. Not only direct statements and necessary inference, but what we often call apostolic example. Also Acts chapter 20, verse 7. What that means is, perhaps there's not a direct statement about it, but if we find Christians doing it in the New Testament with God's approval, then that's what God expects us to do, right? Again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That's why we do it upon the first day of the week, because of Acts 27. Because they did it, those disciples, with God's approval. This is how God communicates to us, but then you start talking about these direct statements, you get into these commands, and then you have to break that down. For example, there are specific commands, and when God gets specific, everything else is excluded. That's why we don't have mechanical instruments of music in our worship, because God specified the type of music He wanted. Ephesians 5:19, He wants singing. Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13. God commanded and authorized singing, but never said anything about mechanical instruments of music. Now, we communicate with each other like that, don't we? For example, what if the father gave his son a $20 bill and said, son, I want you to go to the store, buy a loaf of bread, and bring me back the change. And so the son goes to the store and he buys a loaf of bread, he gets him a couple of candy bars, a Coke, and three or four other things, and he brings his dad back about 50 cents. You think the dad's going to be upset? Yeah. But couldn't that son say, well, Dad, you didn't say thou shalt not buy two candy bars and a Coke and everything else? No, but I told you what to buy and to bring me back the change. And that son understood what he meant. And the father expected him to understand that. That's the way we communicate with each other, isn't it? We all know what the father meant. And when that son tries to argue, you didn't say you shall not do that. That's not going to wash, is it? It wouldn't if it was my son. Because the father was specific. You buy a loaf of bread and you bring me back the change. God was specific. I want singing. And then there are generic commands. You know, there's specific commands. Those are exclusive. It excludes other things. Then there are generic commands. And this is where we get into the expedience. An expedient is simply something to carry out a generic command God gave. But expedients must also be authorized. They cannot violate any passage of Scripture. For example, in Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, go into the world and teach the gospel to every creature. Should be verse 15. What am I to preach? Jesus was specific. The gospel. How am I to go? Jesus wasn't specific, was he? That was generic. That's a generic command. He said, go. Now, Jesus said, you go on a horse and preach the gospel. Then I would have to go on a horse. He didn't say that, did he? He just said, go. And so I can drive a car. I could get on a plane. I could walk, run, ride a bicycle. I'm still within that command, ain't I? Because Jesus said go. He wasn't specific. He didn't specify how to go. And so the way I expedite that command is authorized. If it's an expedient that's not unauthorized. And so there are generic commands. Let's apply that to singing, for example. Now we're commanded to sing. But God did not specify where we get the words to the songs. And so we could use a song book. Somebody says, well, you show me the song book in the Bible. Well, God commanded us to sing. We need to have the words to sing, right, in the music. We use song books. Some people project them up here. For years, churches projected them using an overhead projector. Now many churches project the words and music up here using the PowerPoint projector. There's nothing wrong with that. That's an expedient because we are still only doing what? Singing. We're not playing. And so those expedients are authorized. Sometimes a church will sing a song from memory. They're grabbing the words from memory rather than from a page or a screen. They're still only singing. And so they're still within the command. The expedient would be, how do I get the words? God didn't specify there. Now, if God had been specific and said, you must get the words out of a song book, then we could only use a song book. But God did not specify, did he? And so there are generic commands. This is how authority works. This is how we communicate with each other every day. And it's the way God communicates with us. And a true man of God is concerned about authority. Concerned about God's holy word. True men of God are scripturally called. True men of God are strongly concerned. And finally, we'll just move very quickly. True men of God are solidly committed. They are solidly committed. You know, there are some people, religion is just, they just like, you know how kids will play school? Well, some adults, it's like they're just playing religion. I'm just playing Christian. I'm playing Christian. I dress up and go down to the services on Sunday morning. I might do a good deed every now and then. I'm just kind of playing Christian. I want to put off the idea that I'm holy. But they're really just indifferent. Really, they're just pew fillers. Somebody once said, do nothing Christianity did not originate in the mind of God. That's exactly right. God expects us to be workers in the kingdom, doesn't he? For example, the command to assemble. There are some who are solidly committed to assembling. True men of God are. True men of God aren't going to sit down and argue with you about Hebrews 10:25. True men of God say, oh, the saints are assembling tonight. I want to be there. Not, oh, I have to be there. Or, you know, I don't have to go to that one. I don't have to go to that one. Can you imagine? Now, true men of God are solidly committed. They're solidly committed to daily Bible study. Acts chapter 17, 11, 2 Timothy 2, 15. Search the Scriptures daily. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Handling aright the doctrine of truth. That you may not be ashamed. Study the Bible every day. Do you read it every day? One time I timed it and I sat down and I read real slow. Well, not real slow and not real fast. But on average, if you read your Bible 17 minutes a day, even if you're a slow reader, you'll read the whole Bible one time in a year. 17 minutes a day. Can you spare that out of your busy schedule? Some people watch a 30-minute TV program every day. Maybe that's all they watch. But in that 30 minutes, if you just read the Bible, you can read the Bible from cover to cover just about two times in a year. Maybe you could commit to reading the Bible for a whole hour a day. Reckon? To sit down and read the Bible, you could read the Bible all the way through almost four times in a year. You do that year after year after year. That stuff's really going to start sticking, isn't it? You're really going to get familiar with the Word of God like you ought to be. True men of God are solidly committed to that. True men of God are solidly committed to the lost. In Acts 8, verse 1 to 4, where they went everywhere preaching the Word. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, nor should we should not be willing that any should perish. We ought to be solidly committed to the lost and teaching the lost. We ought to be solidly committed to prayer. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Some of us have trouble mumbling off a sleepy prayer before bed. True men of God are solidly committed to the brethren. It should be Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3, 13 instead of 5. Exhorting one another daily. 1 John 3, 16 and 17 talks about you see your brother in need and do not help him. You don't really love him. You may say you love him, but if he's in need and you don't help out, you don't really love him. Let us love in deed and in truth rather than just word and tongue, verse 18. True men of God are solidly committed to their brethren. They're solidly committed to erring brethren, those who have fallen away from the Lord. Number one, the first sign of that commitment is to do what the Lord say when they refuse to repent of their sin. That is, you talk to them. If they don't repent, you take two or three witnesses. They don't repent, then the church, they won't hear the church. Let them become to you as a tax collector and a heathen. You cut off that fellowship with them, that social activity with them. And then after that's done, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, yet do not treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You continue to think about them. You don't just go to your director and rip their page up and say, well, they've been withdrawn from, done with them. No, you keep writing them letters from time to time. Maybe an occasional phone call. Try to get them to come back to the Lord. True men of God are solidly committed to those erring brethren in hopes that they'll come back to the Lord. And so while we look in the world and we see a lot of religious people who claim to be men of God, when we identify from the Bible what true men of God really are, we see that there are a lot of shams out there, aren't there? Because according to the Bible, true men of God are scripturally called. True men of God are strongly concerned about unity and truth and authority. True men of God are solidly committed. Not just passive Christians. Do something when I can. But they're solidly committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.